We're next Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I'll start at verse 21, and I'll go through chapter 3, verse 5. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, to chapter 3, verse 5. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are sober moments in our race's history that you've recorded for us. I pray that in our meditation upon them, you will teach us to cleave to you, to be ever more grateful for the redemption from our sin that you've provided for us in the Lord Jesus, and to help us, Lord, to walk before you in obedience to your word and to the urgings of your Holy Spirit day by day. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, in chapter 2, verse 23, Adam looks at the woman and gives her a name. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The two words in Hebrew are almost identical. They may or may not come from the same root, but to the ear they would sound very, very similar. The man is Ish and the woman is Isha, which sounds like the feminine form of Ish. It's another one of our writer's puns. We've already had human and humus. Now we have Ish and Isha. Adam is naming her this time. It's not Moses. It's Adam that you have to blame for this pun if you don't like puns, because the Lord took her out of man and she is called the female man, emphasizing that she is one with him. His dominion over the animals is therefore her dominion. But at the same time, he has the authority to name her, and as we've seen before, the authority to give a name puts him in a position of responsibility over her. He says of her, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." I think this is simply a summary of the fact that the Lord took the rib out of Adam, which we may understand would have consisted of bone and flesh together, and fashioned it, built it up to form a woman. Adam says, "This is the bone from the rib, this is the flesh from the rib. It was my flesh, it was my bone, formed up to become a woman. So we better name her the same thing that I'm named." This business of being bone of bone and flesh of flesh, I want to digress just a little bit on that, because it becomes a standard metaphor in the Old Testament to emphasize kinship relationships. And it will add some depth to a particular New Testament passage. You might want to look at Judges 9:2 for one example. I'll just show you one of these in the Old Testament and mention a couple of others. But in Judges 9, verse 2, after the death of Gideon, his sons are engaged in a power struggle for authority over the nation. Gideon was a nationally known and respected figure. And he had many sons. there was striving for authority among them. In chapter 9, Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal is another name for Gideon, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren. He was the son of a concubine. The other sons were apparently not. They were apparently legitimate sons from Gideon's wives, but he also had a slave wife, a concubine. And Abimelech went back to her people and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." He's picking up this expression from Genesis chapter 1. I am your bone and your flesh. I am your kin. I am one with you, just as Adam is saying of Eve. She's one with me. She's not a different kind of creature. She's not different from me the way the cows and the sheep and the serpents are. She's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And that becomes an expression. Abimelech uses it here to assert the kinship union that he has with the people of Shechem. When Israel comes to recognize David at Hebron in 2 Samuel 5:1, they say, "You are our bone and our flesh." And after David has been banished from Jerusalem in the uprising of Absalom, he sends a message after Absalom's death to the elders of Judah and says, "Why don't you receive me back again? Are you not my bone and my flesh? Aren't we kin? Aren't we related?" Now, that I think shows that we have here a common biblical expression, meaning one of kin. And what catches my attention about this goes back, quite candidly, to an exam question that I missed when I was at Dallas Seminary. And if you're a grade grubber the way I was, you tend to remember those single questions that you got wrong. A question which was in one of John Walver's classes, I think it was in his senior theology class. Some of you know the name John Walver, you may have read some of his books. His question was, did the Lord Jesus' body have flesh and blood in it after he rose from the dead? And I thought to myself, sitting in the exam, sure, didn't he say to the disciples, "Does not a spirit have flesh and blood as I have?" And so I put down true, and the answer was false. The source is Luke 24:39. This has got to be the ultimate grade grubbing. Here I am 30 years later, vindicating my answer. Talk about recounting ballots in West Palm Beach. I guess there's a streak of this in all of us. Luke 24:39, when the Lord appeared to the disciples after his resurrection. Verse 36, "As they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." He didn't say a spirit hath not flesh and blood. He said a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And there is apparently some theological importance attached to this in some sectors. There are those who assert that because the Lord poured out his blood for us, when he rose from the dead, there was no blood left in his body. And they assert this passage as the support for that view. I think what I'm suggesting now, having reviewed Genesis chapter 2, is that's not the point that the Lord is making. He's not saying, "Look at me, I'm bloodless. I'm not a spirit, but I have no blood. Why flesh and bones? Why does he say flesh and bones? I'm here as your kinsman. I'm here as your brother. I am one of you. From this point on into all eternity, there will be a man at the right hand of the throne of glory in heaven." And of course, this was critical to the work that he did for us, that he be our kinsman, which is why John says in his first epistle, "If any man confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he is not of God." We need to have one who is our kinsman to be our Redeemer. And the Lord is saying here, "I am your brother," which is also borne out by the prophecy in the 22nd Psalm, "I will declare thy name in the midst of my brethren. Wherefore he is not ashamed to call them brethren," another scripture says. So Adam, recognizing Eve as his flesh and his bone, he's recognizing her as his kin. She's not a different species. It's not true that men are from Mars and women are from Venus, but may seem that way sometimes. They are of the same. they are kin. And that expression then runs right through the Old Testament, becomes a standard expression for kinship, and ultimately is picked up by our Savior to remind his disciples after his resurrection that he is now their kinsman to represent them before the Father. Back to Genesis chapter 2. I don't think, though, I'm going to write a letter to Dr. Walver. I don't think that's necessary. I'll take my 98 on that exam. Now, Moses comments on this state of affairs in verses 24 and 25. It might be Adam's speech here, but I think it's better taken as Moses' evaluation. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. There are two points to be taken here. The first point, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. I think it teaches very clearly that if you look at the two fundamental family relationships, the relationship of parent to child and the relationship of husband and wife, the stronger one is the relation of husband and wife. The relationship of parent and child is a very close relationship. But the natural completion of that relationship is that the offspring move out of the parent's home and form a separate household, come together and cleave to his wife. And our Savior makes it clear, whom God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That relationship is never supposed to end in this life. And this is not to belittle the bond of a parent with a child. It's a close bond. It's a special bond. And there are aspects of it that ought always to persist. Children ought always to love and respect their parents as long as their parents live. And the parents ought always to be praying for their children, counseling them, encouraging them, as long as the parents and children are both alive. So I'm not saying, young people, when you move out of your home, you can forget your parents. No, that's not at all the point. But the point is, when you join together with a husband, with a wife, that union is closer even than the bond that you have with your parents. And it must never be broken. Sometimes people today say that, we had a bad marriage going and we decided to divorce for the sake of the children. I think this verse of Scripture gives the lie to that argument. You can't divorce for the sake of the children. That's getting it backward. Even if the bad marriage were bad for the children, which recent research suggests very strongly it's not. But even if it were, the closer bond is the bond of the husband and wife. And severing that bond so that you can be closer to your children is completely upside down, backwards, and confused, like a lot of other things in our society today. Now, the worldlings are confused on that. They don't have the mind of their Creator. We do. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The bond of marriage is the closest human bond there is, closer even than the bond of parent and child. And it's from this verse that our Savior then says, whom God has joined together, let not man put asunder. A second observation here is this phrase, they shall be one flesh. And if you read this in Hebrew, you will realize that it's not a static statement. A more accurate translation would be, they shall become one flesh. They originated as one flesh. The woman was taken out of the man. And now, in the course of their life together is the process of becoming one flesh. That certainly includes their physical union and the production of children. But I believe it goes far beyond that. It's asserting this responsibility of the husband and wife to grow closer and closer and closer as the years go by. And to become like one person, to grow together in this union that God has established. Remember, all the way back to chapter 1, the reasons that we saw there for asserting that being in the likeness of God means being a plurality in a unity. It means being two joined together in this one flesh relationship. And that's really your task when you marry. It's to become as much as you can two in one, thus reflecting the unity out of many that is the Godhead. Moses comments in verse 25 that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. And for ages, this verse has been taken to suggest that there was nothing wrong with their being naked. In that day, before man sinned, nakedness was a pure state of affairs. Only after sin did nakedness become wrong, and this gets tied into notions of connecting the original sin with human sexuality and all sorts of other nonsense. I would simply observe that the passage does not say that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and that was the way it should be. It simply says they were not ashamed of their nakedness. It doesn't make their presence or absence of shame the determining factor as to whether it was right or wrong for them to be naked. Consider this. God had put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. God made that tree. It was divine knowledge of good and evil that tree conveyed. The minute Adam and Eve partook of that tree, they knew they were naked and they took steps to clothe themselves. I would suggest that the reason they weren't ashamed does not mean that nakedness was good at that time and bad later. It simply means it was one aspect of instruction that God had not committed to them. I've said this many times, but it's a critical thing in understanding spiritual development. And that is, you don't learn everything at once. Spiritual growth is just that. It's a process of growth. You know this physically. When you have children, and you got this brand new little baby, and you have aspirations for this child, you want this child to be able to speak eloquently, you want this child to be able to have beautiful handwriting, you want this child to be strong and be able to run fast and lift great weights, you really want this child to sleep through the night, you'd really like it if they could control their bodily functions. You don't say, okay, this is week one, we're going to address all these things this week. We're going to address toilet training, and we're going to teach you to walk, and we're going to learn to talk, and you're going to be strong and fast and outlift your father and so forth. You don't do that. And this little baby, and over the course of the first 8 months maybe, they learn to sleep through the night and they learn to talk. Now how would you feel as a parent? Someone comes to you with your little child and they haven't learned to walk yet, but they're talking and they're sleeping through the night. And look at your baby and say, your baby's not walking. What's the matter with your baby? Nothing's the matter with the baby. The baby's been learning to talk. The baby's been learning to sleep through the night. We'll get to the walking. Well, is it normal that this baby should be crawling around on the floor? And that's not what humans do. Humans walk upright. The baby's, something's wrong. The baby's, no. The baby will get to the walking when the walking time comes. We're not saying that crawling is intrinsically good. We're simply saying the baby hasn't got to that point yet. Now, spiritual growth is the same way. If you deal with a young Christian, you can't teach them everything at once. And sometimes it's real frustrating if you have a friend as a believer and they aren't really firing on all cylinders. You need to be discerning. Is this because there's resistance and rebellion in their life to the Lord? Sometimes it is. That needs to be dealt with. But sometimes it's simply a case that they're growing so fast in other areas that's occupying all of their resources. So here with Adam and Eve, even before they sinned, I don't believe it was ideal for them to be going around naked, although with no other people around and they're being married, I mean, there wasn't, you know, it's not a sinful situation, but it was not the state of affairs that God intended them to be in. And in fact, as we commented before, if you think of Eden as a sanctuary and Adam as the priest, one of the requirements of the priests is that their nakedness be covered, that they be clothed upon. Their lack of shame here is simply a limitation that God's going to remove. In due time, he would have taught them, okay, now the next lesson is we wear clothes in the garden. Oh, okay, and we put the clothes on. They hadn't gotten that far yet. They were naked. They were not ashamed. It was by reason of use that they were to grow in knowledge, not by sudden consumption of the fruit, but by step-by-step obedience to the revelation that God had already given them. And now we come to chapter 3. This is the first dialogue recorded in the Bible. The first panel is a narrative panel. God creates man, he creates the garden, he puts man in the garden, and then a monologue by God in verses 16 and 17 saying, you may eat of every tree of the garden. You should eat. Please eat. Eat it up. But don't you dare eat this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he establishes the divine order. He's already established that God is over man by giving instructions. I'm the guy who gives the commands and you do what I say. So that established the God-man order. He establishes the relationship between man and the beasts by having the man name the beasts. He establishes the woman's relationship over the beasts by forming her of the same flesh and bone that Adam is. She is one with him. She's not a separate species. She's not a separate created thing. She's part of the man. And yet it is the man who names her, and not the other way around. So the man does have responsibility for her in a way that she does not for the man. And here again, it's monologue and narrative. There's no back and forth conversation. God says, do this. Don't do this. It's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper. And Adam, having heard these statements by God, when the woman comes to him, he says, oh, this is how conversation goes. So he says, this is the woman. She was taken out of me. She's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called man. He's talking the way God talks. That's what children do, right? That's how children learn to speak from their parents. And Adam is learning to speak declaratively, authoritatively. He makes an assessment. He states what's going on. But now, dialogue emerges. For the first time in Scripture. And it's interesting that it's initiated by Satan. God speaks in commands that cause things to happen. Adam speaks declarative sentences that observe and explain what God has done. Satan raises questions. Satan says, well, is that really what it means? Back and forth, raising doubts and arguing and causing dissension. In particular, casting blame. Casting blame in this case upon God for not being as loving and as kind as he ought to be. Now, the paragraph begins with an introduction in the first half of verse 1. Then there are three statements. A statement by the serpent, a statement by the woman in verse 2 and 3, and a statement by the serpent again in verses 4 and 5. And let's look at that introductory statement by the serpent. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He's characterized as the most subtle, the most clever of the wild animals. That assessment is consistent with our Savior's view when he said to his disciples, be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. He chooses the serpent as the paradigm of wisdom, of cleverness, subtleness. There are two things that I'd like to observe from this first half of verse 1. First, I'd like to raise the question, why is it the snake that tempts Adam and Eve and not Satan? I'm sure if I were to ask you to relate to me briefly in your own words the story of creation, you would say, well, God made man and he made the woman. He put them in a beautiful garden and Satan tempted them and they fell. That's not what Moses says. He says, God made man, God made woman, put them in a beautiful garden, and the serpent tempted them, and they fell. Now, there are biblical grounds for identifying the serpent with Satan. Revelation 20 talks about the devil, the old serpent, Satan. And it's clear that by the time of the New Testament, Jewish thought identified the serpent here as the instrument of Satan. But still it raises the question, why didn't Moses say Satan tempted him? He doesn't mention Satan here at all. He just says the serpent did this temptation. So I want to talk about that. I'm not denying that Satan was using the serpent. If you read Ezekiel, it was the anointed cherub in the garden of God that fell. I think it's very clear that it was an angelic being that was behind all this. But that's not the point that Moses is making. And the second thing I'd like to ask is, why does he raise the issue here of the serpent's subtlety? I want to look at that, understand what's going on. First of all, why the snake? Why the serpent? There are two levels of answer here. One is really at the level of some general background on the Old Testament as a whole, and the other is a specific answer for this passage. The general answer is that the concept of Satan is introduced rather late in the Old Testament. The name Satan itself only occurs in Chronicles, Job, and Zechariah. Now, Chronicles goes through the exile and describes the return from exile. So it's post-exilic. It's 5th century B.C., 6th at the latest, very late. Zechariah is part of the return community, part of the exilic community, having returned from the Babylonian exile. It is late. The book of Job describes events that fit in the patriarchal period, but The language is very late. And in fact, if you think of what's happening in the book of Job, in the opening and the closing, we as the audience see that Satan is urging God to prove Job. Job has no concept that such a thing could be going on. The whole point of the book of Job is that somebody in the patriarchal period can't even conceive that there's a devil arguing with God in heaven and casting blame and raising problems. So this is a late concept. Just as we were talking a moment ago about how you raise a child, you don't try to teach them everything at once. When God gave his revelation to his people down through the years, he didn't teach them everything right off the bat. And as you trace through the scriptures, you will find there are concepts that become more and more clear as you get through the scriptures. And there are some that are not even clear until you get to the New Testament. The concept of Satan is something that was not really very clear until you get to the exilic period, the time in the Babylonian exile and then the time following that. And then you begin to see this concept become clearer and clearer, come more clearly into focus. Once you see it come into focus, you understand what's behind the story here. But one reason Moses didn't write about Satan is that Moses doesn't write about Satan anywhere explicitly. But that's a very general thing. God certainly could have revealed Satan at this point. He could have said to Moses, "Moses, it's important that you tell people that it was Satan who caused Adam and Eve to sin." He didn't tell Moses to do that. He said to Moses, "Look, I want you to write this down. It was the snake that spoke to them in the garden." Bringing Satan in here would reduce the responsibility of our first parents. Remember that statement popular back in the 60s and early 70s? The devil made me do it. I can't help myself. The devil made me do it. Well, that is not the point that Adam is making here. It is not some angelic power, great powerful demon that makes Adam and Eve fall into sin here. Rather, it is a reversal of the order that God has established. God gives man and woman the instructions. Man and woman have dominion over the beasts and rule over them. God has placed the animals under their rule, under their authority. When one of these animals stands up and says, "You know something, God, is wrong," what should Adam and Eve have said? "You got it wrong. You're the animal. God made us responsible for you. Now cut out this nonsense or I'm going to clean your clock." I don't know what would have said it quite that way. That's what the poetic life is. "This is stupid. This animal's under me. I have dominion over this animal. What's this animal telling me to rebel against God?" That gets the whole order backwards. They should have punished him. They were there to keep the garden, to protect it, as priests in a sanctuary to keep out impurity. And when one of the creatures spoke rebellion against God, they should have judged it. They didn't. Once again, Calvin has a way of just stating these things so succinctly. He writes, "The baseness of human ingratitude is more clearly hence perceived that when Adam and Eve knew that all animals were given by the hand of God into subjection to them, they yet suffered themselves to be led away by one of their own slaves into rebellion against God." Suffered themselves to be led away by one of their own slaves into rebellion against God. When they saw the serpent and apostate from his creator, not only did they neglect to punish it, but in violation of all lawful order, they subjected and devoted themselves to it as participants in the same apostasy. From Moses' perspective and from Adam and Eve's perspective, that's what was going on. And we can look back and we can, with greater theological discernment, see the devil's role in this. But from the standpoint of the garden, this was Eve abdicating the role that God had put her in. She, as flesh and bone of Adam, part of the man, shared his dominion over the animals and should have repudiated the animal. And then when she came to the man and gave him the fruit, what should he have done? He should have said, "Woman, you've got it wrong. I don't take instructions from you. That's not the way God set it up." But what's happening here in these five verses is the whole order of creation has been stood upon its head. Now, personally, I want to go very cautiously in talking about the orders of authority that are recorded in Scripture, because they are so often abused. I know of cases, as I'm sure you do, where parents abuse their children, where husbands abuse their wives, where governments abuse their people, where people abuse their pets. I say, well, it's just the animal. I can do whatever I want to it. That doesn't justify cruelty anywhere on this scale. But let's not miss the point that built into the fabric of creation is this order of responsibility and of authority that God has put into place. And it is never an excuse for you to say, I sinned because someone over whom God has given me responsibility made me do it. No, they didn't. The women shouldn't be complaining that the animals made them do it, and the men should not be complaining that their wives made them do it. We're in this order, and the fundamental event of sin is that that order was turned on its head and reversed. So that's why the emphasis on the serpent. You see, it's really to help us understand what the nature of this sin is, that it's not Satan, this powerful angel, is making me do this. It is a question of not accepting and living according to the order that God has established in creation. The second question that I gave you is why this emphasis on subtlety? Well, you may have observed that Genesis, Moses, Adam, they have a real taste for puns. And I know Ron loves this. Anita and her mama will think of this fondly because my dear father-in-law loved puns. He just collected them and manipulated them better than anybody. We have human and humus. We have man and woman. Well, we got another one here. It turns out that, and again, it's apparent, there's a little bit of linguistic subtlety going on here. But when we read that the man and woman were both naked, the word naked is virtually the same expression as the expression for the serpent being subtle. One commentator has suggested that we translate nude and shrewd to try to get the point of it. They were both nude, and the serpent was shrewd. But in fact, it's even stronger than that. The word nude looks just like the plural of the word shrewd. Now, it's not quite. I say that you'd have to be a linguist to know the difference. To an untrained Hebrew ear, it would have sounded just like the plural. They were shrewd and the serpent was shrewd. These two words fall together. Now, why the pun? Why would Moses record this in this way? Why would he seek to link the nakedness of Adam and Eve with the shrewdness of the serpent? Well, what does the nudeness of the man and woman reflect? I've argued that it reflects their lack of knowledge, that they haven't yet eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It doesn't mean that nudeness is a good thing. It means that they're still their babes. They haven't learned about the need for clothing yet. They are ignorant. They admire the serpent for its shrewdness. Ah, this shrewd serpent, it can discern God's true intent. The real reason God didn't want us to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 5, in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Oh, how clever he is. And we can be clever like that too. If we eat of this tree, we'll be clever, and we don't need God. And what's Moses doing with the pun? He's saying shrewdness like that is simply childlike nudeness. The only reason you could be fooled by that kind of shrewd thinking is that you're still babes and you don't have enough understanding to know that you're standing around stark raving naked with no clothes on. One of my brothers once in San Diego managed to get out of the house during a diaper changing session and ran halfway down the block in a state of youthful ignorance. And you laugh at that. Yeah, this little kid doesn't know anything. And Moses is saying, that's what it's like when you think you're so shrewd that you can do away with the commandment of God. You're just showing your childlike nudeness. It's like a little baby who gets off the diaper changing table and goes running down the street. And ultimately, you're going to suffer the same fate. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. We are told many times in the scripture. And anytime someone speaking contrary to the word of God seems to you to be clever, anytime you're tempted to think, my, how shrewd they are, Moses wants you to stop and say, wait a minute, they're not shrewd, they're nude. Like an ignorant child, without the most rudimentary knowledge of good and evil. Don't be led astray by that. You follow the revelation of God's word. Well, that's as far as we'll have time to get today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the actual initiation of the temptation and see how Satan's charge at the end of verse 1 leads them away. But today, remember, you're in an order that God has put in place. you're under God. There are relations in the family that he has ordained. And then we have responsibilities toward the rest of creation. Now, we're going to be judged for how we use those responsibilities, and we must not abuse them. But it is no excuse for you to sin because somebody under you in that order is making life uncomfortable for you. You must exercise your responsibility as God's creature and never ever think that it's shrewd to go contrary to the Word of God. That only shows infantile lewdness and lack of wisdom and lack of knowledge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for warning us in your Word about the spiritual threats that we face each day. We pray, Lord, that you will strengthen us so that when Satan pops up, appearing to be shrewd, that we might be able to recognize his devices. You said we are not ignorant of his devices. Help us, Lord, to be able to stand against him and to overcome in spite of the evil around us on every hand. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing from the Blue Binder, please, the hymn, Christian, Dost Thou See Them? A warning to be alert for the temptation that comes after us. In the Blue Book, Christian, Dost Thou See Them?